Well, brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're honored that you're here, and you can find Jeremiah almost directly in the middle of your Bible. There are some pew Bibles in front of you you can grab. Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2. We're going to be covering all the way to chapter 3, verse 5, which I know is an enormous chunk of text. And what I'm going to do is I'll be reading excerpts as we go through, rather than reading all the way at the front. But let me start by saying this. You and I live in an age filled with sexual immorality of literally every color of the rainbow. From hookup culture to Netflix's documentary that sexually objectifies children to Cardi B's recent hit single, I will not repeat the title here. It is impossible to identify in our society any sort of decency in regards to human sexuality. So it's actually surprising that even while in our broader society, as they've embraced a pagan sexual ethic, they still recognize that when you're in a romantic relationship, a committed relationship, cheating is just not cool. It's not acceptable. In fact, year after year, infidelity remains the primary cause of breakups and divorce in our broader society, upwards to 40%. It seems that the pain of betrayal at an intimate level is shattering enough for those who've experienced it, and even our godless world understands that loyalty and faithfulness are precious. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, we're resuming our study in the prophet Jeremiah today, and as we come to this first prophetic, poetic oracle of his that he delivered to the ancient people of God, we are going to see that he delivers an indictment from God to the people for their faithlessness, but he does so by framing it within a metaphor of a loving husband with a cheating wife. Now, often in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people was likened to a husband and a bride, and that's obviously carried on into the New Testament where we actually become the bride of Christ. But this oracle here begins with God remembering the love of his people as a husband remembers the love of his bride, and it ends with a vivid picture of her betrayal. The language used here, if you've already read ahead, is shocking at some points. It's really vulgar imagery that we might be surprised to find within the Holy Scripture. But we got to understand that this kind of language was actually utilized several times by Old Testament prophets to awaken the dead conscience of a people who refused to acknowledge the evil of what they were doing. You see, much like people today, the ancient people of God confused their relative ease and their prosperity as a sign of God's favor. Much like people today, they couldn't imagine God would be angry or that he would bring judgment since things were going so well. They considered themselves a free people, an innocent people, and even on good terms with God. We see later in the end of the oracle that they actually address God as my father and my friend from my youth. And yet Jeremiah warns all the way through that without acknowledging and turning from the twin evils that they had committed, judgment was inevitable. And so he calls them essentially to do four things. First, he calls them to remember their love. That's chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. He calls them to realize the two evils that they had actually committed. That's chapter 2, verse 14 to 19. And then he calls them to repent of their many excuses. That's chapter 2, 20 to 37. And then finally, returning to God, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Now, who here has actually read Jeremiah before? Just a show of hands. Oh, excellent. So you know what you're in for. This is a heavy book. But we have to understand that what we actually see in this language and in this imagery is the very heart of God. God is tremendously personal. And when he is wronged, the best way he can describe it is as if a husband who has had a cheating wife. A lot of married people in the audience. Some newlyweds too. Now, this message was delivered to ancient Israel, but there are several timeless truths that I believe you and I can glean as we live out our hope in Jesus Christ, things that we've actually forgotten. So I want to explore and make some application as we go along, and I'll be reading each section before we actually examine it and apply it, but let me pray for us as we get into this, shall we? God, my Father, I want to thank you so much for the privilege it is to be here among your people. Lord, what an honor that you would give us this opportunity to hear your word still read, still proclaimed, still taught in a society that has largely abandoned any hope in your Son. Father, I pray for us today. Would you help me to get this right? Lord, these are heavy words. And as my brother Ben has prayed, we need your grace. And Lord, we know that even hearing of our evil is a grace from you, because you give us the opportunity to repent. So please help us this morning. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me begin by reading the call to remember here in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. We read in Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." Now, those first three verses serve as an introduction to Jeremiah's oracle, and they're tremendously important because the rest of the oracle actually follows a pattern of an ancient lawsuit that would be leveled against vassals of a king when they had broken their treaty with that king. They had broken their covenant. But what this introduction does is it serves to show an immensely intimate aspect. In it, we've got God remembering his people's devotion as a bride. And so we see a beautiful, deeply personal connection of God with his people. He's not just simply a king who rules them and provides for them, but he's their husband who fondly reminisces on the love and the intimacy and the faithfulness of his bride that he adores in their early years. You see there in verse 2, they followed him in the wilderness. That refers to their exodus from Egypt and their journey into the promised land. God had knocked out an ancient superpower in Egypt through 10 supernatural plagues, brought his people out, sustained them for a period of 40 years in the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. We see there in verse 3, they were holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Meaning that God had set these people apart. There was nothing special about them to begin with. They were a slave race. But he set them apart to make them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And we see here that Israel was the first fruits. We don't use that language too often, but it refers to the Old Testament law that the first fruits of a harvest would go to God because it was a recognition that all of the earth's produce is actually God's. And so Israel would honor them by giving him the first fruits. But here he refers to Israel itself as first fruits. And so we have right away here in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, we have a foreshadowing of God's global purpose for the world. That while Israel was the first holy nation, God was actually going to be rescuing people for his people into his holy covenant throughout the entire world. They were only the first part, and God's global plan would be realized later in Jesus. And nonetheless, we see that God had a special relationship with Israel in the Old Covenant. He defended him. Look there in verse 3. If anybody ate of that fruit, well, then God would deal with them. Now, for those of you who have studied Scripture, you might know that there's something wrong with this description, right? Israel's faithfulness as a bride in her early relationship with God? Are we reading the same Bible, Jay? Because the last time I checked, it didn't take them long until they wanted to go back where? Egypt. And actually, all of Israel's history is riddled with their faithlessness, even in the tender honeymoon phase. And so how is God here, through the prophet, fondly remembering his people's love? Well, there's several ways to explain this. I think the best description is this, that the love and devotion and commitment they actually showed at the beginning of the relationship with God, even though it was tremendously riddled with failure, was such a far contrast to the present state that they were in, that God looks back on the pathetic expression of their faithfulness as something to be desired. That's how bad it got. And so he invites them to remember their devotion. And inviting them to remember their devotion, he wants them to see how far they have fallen. It's interesting about this first three verses. We actually get a similar exhortation in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the church in Ephesus. I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. God's a personal God who is immensely concerned with his people. He loves them even greater than a husband loves his bride. But you see, this zeal here, this love that they lost, is something even for us as new covenant believers to consider. Often we need to consider whether or not the zeal of our first days as followers of Jesus Christ actually compares to our zeal now. I'm not talking about our strength. I'm talking about our zeal. You see, I've often observed that young believers who come to trust in Christ are much more willing to follow God through uncertain times and difficult places than some seasoned saints. Some seasoned saints are a little bit more reticent. And now we obviously grow in our understanding and our maturity, and yes, zeal without knowledge is not a good thing, but our love and our zeal can fade. You and I can find ourselves going through the motions rather than gladly following the Lord with the devotion of our first days when we came to actually know and experience the living God in Jesus Christ. And so you and I, from time to time, both individually and collectively as a church, we should consider, are we being duty-driven or love-driven in our relationship with Jesus? So my question to you this morning, dear brother and sister, is how's your heart? Are you here because it was the thing to do? Are you here because the love of Christ drove you? It's something to remember. You see, we have been invited into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with the living God, to actually know him and to enjoy his love, and we should not make light of that, and we should consider if we're being duty-driven or love-driven, because you see, love for God doesn't actually fade, it gets replaced. That's how it works. The love for God actually just gets replaced with a substitute, which leads us to Jeremiah's next section. You see, we create a substitute for God. Now, this is where Jeremiah calls them to realize their two evils. I want to read this for us. Look there. You got your Bibles open? I want to read this with a little bit of emotion. I think we have the ability to do that. We don't always have to read Scripture in a droning, monotone voice. Amen? I'm pretty sure that's not how Jeremiah delivered his message. So allow me to do this with some grace. So it's from chapter 2, verse 4 to 19. After he declares his love, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds, the rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. All right. So now, after calling them to remember their previous faithfulness, contrasted to their decrepit state, the Lord begins his indictment, and he does this by answering or asking a series of questions to call out their faithlessness, and he purposely targets the leaders of the people. Did you notice that? Right away, he calls out the fathers who lead their families, then the priests who are actually entrusted to teach the people. And then he calls out the shepherds, which were also synonymous with the rulers, the actual political officials, and then the prophets who were called to deliver a word from God. They had all broken faith. They had all gone after worthlessness and becoming worthless. And then he calls out their ingratitude, their lack of real faith. They were teaching God's law, but they weren't trusting in him. And they were mixing in the pagan spirituality of the day. Did you see that? They prophesied by Baal. And they did that to be more inclusive of the surrounding culture. Sound familiar? Now, it's no secret that without integrity and leadership, a nation or an organization is doomed. And we're all living that reality now, aren't we? The same can be said, though, of the church. Because today, there are many churches that are filled with leaders who teach God's law, but they don't trust them. They parrot his word as something to be referred to, but it's definitely not authoritative. It's more of a suggestion. They mix the pagan spirituality of our day or the pagan ideology of our day with the worship of Christ. And I got to tell you, watching the last 8 months unfold has really encouraged me. You want to know why? Because the pressure of the last 8 months has actually rooted some of these guys out. It's no longer advantageous to put up against the pressure of a surrounding culture that doesn't want you to meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they have left. Many have quit. Praise God for that. Now listen, I'm serious when I say this. I pray for more persecution. You want to know why? Because as a pastor, I'm just tired of playing church. And we have played church in Canada for a long time. And this is why Canada is in such a mess. Because once the church loses its prophetic voice, everything falls apart. I don't want it, but if that's the way God gets his job done here, Amen. Right? You know, as I reminded our Fellowship Foundations class this morning, everybody in the world suffers. Everybody in the world goes through hard things. That's not just the Christian thing. I would rather go through suffering and hard things for eternal purposes. Amen? For that which really matters. I don't want to go through hard things for a paycheck and to live to have a cold beer at night, some garlic knots on the couch. Which is nice, but it's a poor thing to live for. Now, the whole oracle surrounds chapter 2, verse 10 to 13. Now look at that, because right there, God highlights in those three verses just how shockingly evil Israel's actions were. First, he invites them to search from east to west, from Cyprus to Kedar, to see if they could find anything done like what they had done. What was that? Well, they actually gave up on their God, which is something even the pagan nations didn't do. You see, the false gods of that particular time and place were personifications of aspects of nature. And so they remained basically the same. Even if you look at the history of that particular era, names of the deities would change, and their place in the pantheon would sort of shift around a bit, but essentially they were the same. Nations didn't give up their God. It was a matter of personal pride. This is our flag. This is what we fly. Yet in total contrast, you have Israel, who actually encountered the living God. They had eyewitness reports of his miraculous intervention. They still had prophets among them who declared the word of the Lord, and yet they gave up the living God to worship stones and trees. Second, what they had done was absurd and appalling. Now look there, he describes it in verse 12 to 13. I'll read it again. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out," here's the second thing, "hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Anybody been to Israel here? A couple of you? You know it's a very arid place, right? To have a flowing spring in that time, in that place, in the arid climate of Israel was both uncommon and incredibly rich. It's something you would never abandon if you had your mind about you. Because you didn't go need to dig a well, a cistern out of the porous limestone that was all around you, and then seal it with plaster to trap in rainwater. And that rainwater only came in abundance twice during the whole year, the early rains and the late rains. And what would happen is these cisterns would often crack and leak. And so compared to a flowing spring of water, which was fresh and good and always abundant and available, the substitute was a cracked, worthless well. I'm trying to figure out a good way to contextualize this, and the best way I could put it to you is this way. It's like having abandoned a high-rise condominium your father gave you to go live in the tent city downtown. It's absurd, and it's wicked, because it dishonors the one who gave you the gift. You see, turning from God and creating substitutes for him is as evil and as absurd now as it was then. Out of the twin evils of idolatry, this is not without consequence either, because out of the twin evils of idolatry and apostasy flow absolutely every other evil. When any person rejects the source of life and the source of light and the source of love and attempts to substitute it with something else, what do you think they get? Anything but light and anything but love and anything but life. You see, apostasy and adultery are in the human heart. We know this. People know God, but they suppress the truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Why do they suppress the truth? Well, because people prefer substitutes. It's not that people are irreligious. Plenty of people worship things every day. And if you go through the scriptures, you will see that to be true. And if you just take a look around, you will see that there is something that people put in the place of God for their life. Let me be clear about this. Something that they put in the place of God for their security, their identity, their purpose, their comfort, their hope, and their peace. As one person said, and I really like the definition, the last thing you think about before you go to bed and the first thing you think about when you get up is your God. It dominates your thinking. It is what you serve. Today, it is popular to put into God's place our own sexuality, right? Our own ethnicity. Our own political party, perhaps. Or a man-made ideology that promises salvation, but eventually it doesn't deliver, because what ends up happening, it eventually cracks and life seeps right out of it, right? Man, what's happening in the States today? Donald Trump is sick. We should pray for him. But some Republicans' hopes are cracking and bleeding out. Uh-oh, what will happen now? Because all your chips were in that political basket. Now, I want us to understand something in terms of context here. Israel, excuse me, good thing I brought up some water. It's not COVID. It's just three sick kids at home. Okay, here we go. Israel went after other gods largely, we have to understand this in the context of that day, largely because of the political pressure it was experiencing at that time. Remember, if you were here for the first part of our sermon series in Jeremiah, we remember that Assyria in the north was diminishing as a world power. It was still exercising considerable strength, but it was diminishing. Think the U.S. Then we had Egypt, who was still trying to assert their power. Think Russia. And then we had Babylon expanding its power in the east. Think China. Get it? And so in light of that, you had little Israel, this little tiny piece of land. Actually, it wasn't even, was gone. The northern tribe had already gone into exile. It was just Judah left in the south. And so in order to make sure that they could shore up their safety and security and prosperity, they made treaties with other nations. Now you're probably thinking, well, hold on a sec, Jay. That sounds more political than it does spiritual. What's wrong with that? I got news for you. It's never just political. Even in this context, in ancient times, to make a treaty with a foreign power actually involved acknowledging that nation's gods. We see this actually happening with some of Israel's kings, where they would bring in things that they saw. Actually, it was one king in Israel that made the whole temple. He reconstructed the temple because of what he saw the pagan worshipers doing in Assyria. And so you see, this was problematic because the pagan practices of the surrounding nations were sensual in nature. The fertility cult of Baal involved sacred prostitution. And those shrines were located on the top of the hills under green trees, which you see Jeremiah referring to constantly. And so if you wanted a good crop, you would go and have sex with the temple prostitute to ensure that your crop would be fertile. Could you, like, think of the twisted thinking. Where are you going today, honey? Going to go to the shrine. Got to make sure that we get a good harvest this year. Right? Pagan religion always appeals to the sinful nature, whether it's base sinful sexual desires or it's self-righteousness. Pagan religion always appeals to the sinful nature. Now, by compromising, Israel thought that they were securing freedom and safety, but we see actually here in verse 14 and 17, The result of their apostasy and idolatry, those twin evils, was actually slavery to the ones that they looked to for their security and their comfort. Look there in verse 14. Now, he says, is Israel a slave? Obviously a rhetorical question. Is he a homeborn servant? That means you would stay a slave all your life. Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared. That was symbolic for Assyria. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. So in other words, Israel made treaties with Assyria, and what did it get them? Slavery to Assyria. And then we see, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes, those were Egyptian cities, have shaved the crown of your head. That was a symbol of subjection. When you got shaved, you were denigrated and submitted to whoever shaved your head. It wasn't cool like it is today. And look what he says in verse 17. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? So you see, it's a sad irony that while God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, their idolatry led them right back into it. Ever sad. People often think that abandoning God and making their own way leads to freedom, but the opposite is true. Idolatry will always enslave because you end up serving something. Either you end up serving your own lusts or your own fears, or you end up serving someone else's lusts and fears. And both make cruel masters. And only the Lord can break those chains. So listen this morning and search your own heart. If you've created a God substitute in your life, something that you are looking to for your ultimate meaning, your ultimate hope, your ultimate security, your ultimate identity that is not the living God, know that it is going to break at some point because it is a cistern that you dug out of limestone. It will crack and it will leak, and the life that you placed in it will drain away. And it's interesting that many have experienced this over the course of the last 8 months. Their cisterns of health have cracked and leaked. Their security and their finances have cracked and leaked. Their identity, even as Canadians, has cracked and leaked. It doesn't matter where you put your ultimate purpose or hope in. If it's not in the living God who raises the dead, it's going to crack and leak. It can even be a good thing. But it's not the place to put your soul. This leads to our third section, the call to repent of their excuses. Because you see, what's going to happen now is, now that Israel's faced with their two evils, they're going to do what every guilty child who's got his hand in the cookie jar does. They're going to make excuses. Right? Now, let me read it for us. The call to repent of their excuses, chapter 2, verse 20 to 37. Now, again, we don't have many children here, but warning, there's some strong language. For long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it's hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free. We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You do not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it, too, you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Now, in these verses, through the prophet, God asks several questions that's aimed at the people's excuses, and he uses several images to actually expose their guilt, but they continue to refuse to acknowledge it. And Israel conjured up all kinds of excuses when faced with the hard truth of their evil, like many do today who are confronted with their sin. You notice there's nothing new under the sun? The first excuse they give is this. They simply deny God's authority over their life. Who's God that we should serve him? I am the captain of my fate, the master of my destiny. First excuse. What's the second excuse? Then they insist that they're innocent even while doing the very things that they know God condemns. And you see, he compares them here to several things. First, he compares them to a choice vine that should have produced beautiful, good fruit, but instead it goes degenerate. That's in verse 21. And then he compares them to a fickle young camel. Anybody try to ride a camel here? Yeah, neither have I. But if you read about it, apparently, don't ever try to ride a young camel. And the reason why is they go all over the place. They're skittish. They're unreliable. They need to be trained first. And that was like Israel. They were all over the place. And then finally, he really drops the bomb here. He says, well, look it. You're actually more like a wild donkey in heat. Anybody know anything about donkeys? When donkeys are in heat, they will literally chase down the men violently. They will knock people over to get to them. What a picture, eh? And then he drops the real bomb in verse 33. And he essentially says that she was a woman so skilled at being a whore, she could teach the pros. Do you hear a little bit of God's passion coming through? He's not trying to insult his people. He's a husband wounded by his people's promiscuity. You see, Israel had become promiscuous. They had become promiscuous first spiritually, and then promiscuous politically, and then promiscuous physically. And I want us to understand this morning, dear brothers and sisters, that idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's how the Bible portrays it. So when somebody has an idol, it's actually spiritual whoredom. They are committing adultery against the God's image that they are made in and whose they owe their life to. And spiritual adultery will lead to physical adultery, whether it's on the internet or in the flesh. But it will lead there. And I want us to see this, that idolatry will always lead to the abuse of the weakest in society. It's not just you who are getting hurt. It's the murder of the innocent, and we see this actually in Israel. Look there, after claiming they were innocent, God says, okay, go and look in the valley in verse 23. The valley, if you know your biblical history, was the valley of the son of Hinnom. And in that valley is where they offered their children to the false god Molech. They burnt them alive. They practiced child sacrifice to Molech. But you see, much like today, if we tend to think we're any better, their promiscuity came with a bloody cost, but so does ours. We don't have a valley to go to observe the bloody and burnt bodies of little children, the results of our idolatry as a society. But a quick Google search will reveal the bloody, dismembered bodies of babies offered to the modern-day altar of personal comfort and control. And there are millions of them. Now look, I want you to understand, there's grace for that. There is grace for that. But there's a reason why we call it abortion and not murder. The same reason we call prostitutes, prostitutes, and not whores. It makes it more acceptable. But we need to take a message from the prophet. We need to call spades spades. Amen? This is what it is. Now, the metaphors here that God employs through Jeremiah are shocking, but I want us to understand this language is meant to shock in order to awaken the conscience of self-satisfied, self-righteous sinners. You see, hard words are needed for hard hearts to be awakened. Jesus himself models this. He called the religious hypocrites of his day. We had it referred to this morning at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 23. He called the religious hypocrites of his day snakes, sons of hell, sons of the devil, and he even called Peter Satan. Loving Jesus. And don't think for a moment when he was using those words, he was saying it in a nice, light, tender voice. I know we as saints in Canada, we're not used to speaking like that, are we? We're not used to speaking boldly or frankly, but I want to submit to you that sometimes we have to repent of our politeness. We really do. We have to repent of our politeness because it could actually hinder people from seeing the predicament that they're in. I remember saying to my little niece once, I didn't call her a whore, but I just said simply to her, I said, you know, you're on a dark path that's going to end in your destruction. That was my words. My family jumped down my back. How could you say such a horrible thing? I said it lovingly because it was true. And thank God, God used those words to grant her repentance. That was a seed that dropped into her heart and she realized, yeah, you're absolutely right. I know I'm on a dark path that's leading to my destruction. So, dear brother and sister, I got to ask you, when's the last time you told somebody that if they don't turn from sin to Christ, they're in danger of hell? It's not a judgmental statement. It's an earnest warning. It really is. I wouldn't recommend you start the conversation like that. But I'd definitely get there at one point. You and I need to ask for such boldness to speak the truth in love because God's aim is not to insult his people here, but to bring them to a point where they plainly see the evil of what they've done. And you and I need to use our words in the same way because continuing to refuse to acknowledge one's guilt will bring judgment. Forgiveness is available, but forgiving people who refuse to acknowledge their guilt can't be done. And we actually see this principle reflected even in the New Testament. Look there, actually, right there in verse 35. Through Jeremiah, God says, "You say, I am innocent. Surely in his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned." We read the same thing in the New Testament, do we not? 1 John chapter 2, sorry, chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And now this leads us to our final section so that we can close here, the need to return to God. Now this, oh man, I got to read it. Okay, here we go, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. Now, here the Lord leaves them with two questions that actually points to an incredible dilemma. Because he refers here to a passage in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 24, in which a divorced wife, after remarrying, could not return to her first husband. That was impossible. It was forbidden by God's law. If you did it, you'd bring a curse on the land. And yet Israel thought, after playing the whore, she could just return to God with mere lip service. They minimized their sin. That was no big deal. Now, technically, Israel didn't have another husband per se because she still worshiped Yahweh here and there, but she had mixed that in with all the rest of the lovers. And so she did have many lovers. She had played the whore, but the point that is being made here is that God actually had the right to divorce her, and she had zero legal recourse. She didn't have the right to go back to him. So in asking him, oh, you know, can I return? He could have just said, no. Actually, earlier on, asking him to protect them, Israel was acting like a wife who continually cheats on her husband and expects him to still provide for her and be favorable to her. Do you see the absurd arrogance? And the whole thing leaves on a cliffhanger. The question that really doesn't get answered until later on is, will God return to his faithless wife who is a whore? Is it even possible? Now, on a human level, the answer is simply no. I'm not coming back. There's no justification for it. There's no need, there's no even moral, there's nothing to motivate God to come back to the people who spurned him. He was justified in leaving them forever. But you know what's incredible about this? After we hear all of the passion of God pour out on these pages for his bride, is he right to leave them? Yes. But in the next two chapters, we hear a gracious call to return 20 times, in fact. 20 times, we hear return, return, return. You don't have any legal right to return. You don't have any leg to stand on. You don't have any justification for me to take you back, but I'm calling you back anyway. Do you not see the heart of God there? And yet that heart of God actually gets completely expressed in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, because through Christ, God dies for the spiritual whore and makes her his bride. Isn't that good news? Here's the problem, though. That won't be good news to you until you realize you've played the spiritual whore. And then now you understand that there's no reason for God to come back to you. There's no reason for God to seek you out. There's no reason for God to show you mercy. And yet he comes at you in the person of his own son and then dies for you publicly on the cross, absorbing your shame, your sin, your guilt, dying the death that we deserve, rising from the grave, and then actually installing us as new status and giving us a new nature so that we never turn into the whore again. Ain't that good news? This is the gospel. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that God has no obligation to return, and yet in Jesus Christ, we see on the stage of human history, God delights to return to a wayward people. And for those who this morning have substituted God for something lesser thing, I want you to know that you have no right to return to God, and he has no obligation to return to you. But I want you to also know that his faithful love is not like yours. It's not fickle. It's not shallow. It's everlasting, and it's eternal. And in Christ, we have a hope, because he comes running back out after us, and his death completely covers our evil. His resurrection grants us new status and a new nature that is restored, remade, and redeemed from sin forever. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. You know, yeah. No, I'll end with this. There may be some today and some listening that have abandoned a childhood faith in God, or those who have had an empty faith that never really truly changed their heart. Or there might be those who are listening who have turned to many God substitutes in their lives and you still haven't found the freedom and peace that you're looking for. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you, I exhort you, don't make excuses for the twin evils of your idolatry and your apostasy. Instead, call to God for mercy while he may be found, and he will grant you a new heart and a new life in Jesus. And now for the saints among us, man, every time you and I experience sin in our life, sometimes what ends up happening is we think, man, I'm totally undeserving of God, right? And we think, he shouldn't come after me. He has no reason. And you're right for thinking that. You're actually right. But if you stop there, you haven't gone far enough. He has no reason to come after you in you. But he finds that reason in himself, because he's full of rich mercy and rich grace. And that's why you and I get to stand before him today. Isn't that good news? And we get to stand for him at the end of the day, where we will rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will enjoy his presence with him forever and seeing him become like him. Are you looking forward to that day? Until that day comes, dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning, ask God for a holy boldness to speak the truth. People need to understand that sin is no light thing, and that there's a holy God who will demand an account. And they need to be rescued from the false broken cisterns that they dig up and look for hope and find none. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the words of Jeremiah. I pray that it was a help to your people. And I pray, Lord, that it would be a strength to our souls. Thank you that you return to us. You actually heal our backsliding. Lord, I pray for those who are listening today. I ask that you would heal the backslidden heart. I pray that you would grant repentance to those who have not yet believed in you. And I pray, Lord, for us as a church, as we go in the days to come, Lord, we know that the world, the whole world, is under the power of the evil one. But thank you so much that he who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. Lord, thank you that you are so patient with us and you return to us all the time. So Lord, return, fill us with your spirit, embolden us, stretch out your hand to do mighty works in Christ's name for the glory of Christ and for the joy of your people. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.